One of the things that really bothers me, is how often I hear from people that have maybe been raised in the church, how part of their church experience growing up was that they were taught to not ask questions. Like, you're just supposed to be here, just believe it, don't question it, that settles it. One of the things that I've been doing, I'm in a doctoral program, I'm working on a dissertation right now that is all about, like, how to slow what has been an increasing number of people that were raised in the church but then don't have a robust faith into adulthood. And part of that journey, part of that dissertation journey, is I've been interviewing people and just had the opportunity to hear some incredibly honest, often incredibly hard, and beautiful stories. And that theme, it just keeps coming up. This idea of I had questions and I couldn't ask them. And so that gets under my skin. And because of all places where we should be able to ask questions, it should be church, because we are on a pursuit of truth. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, which means that all truth ultimately is God's truth. So we're not afraid of questions. We shouldn't be afraid of questions. And Christianity invites people to look into it. It invites people to look under the hood. Invites people to ask hard, deep questions. So every now and again, I do this crazy thing where we just sort of do a short series that is just sort of when we did it in youth ministry, we used to call it stump the pastor. Like, just fire him off, and then we just tackle questions. And so we're a little bit in between series right now. So we have 2 weeks where just have the opportunity to do one of those little kind of mini series. Just asking questions. So we're in a series for 2 weeks called Asking for a Friend, okay? And to get ready for this round, about 3-4 weeks ago, I put some questions online on my social media feeds and just asked people to share questions that friends of theirs have asked about the Christian faith. And I got quite a few. And the top two categories of questions, or at least among the top categories of questions, were questions about the afterlife, and then other questions that were ultimately about, like, how do I know if God's leading me? So, like, the inspiration of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit works. So today we're going to look at some of those questions around the afterlife, and next week we're going to look at questions around how do I know that God is leading me. And now, if there's one thing you take away from the next 2 weeks, well, it's this, that please ask questions, that God invites our questions, that in fact doubt, and that the process of going through doubt is where faith grows. If we're going to have real faith, we need to ask real questions. So what I'm going to do this morning is, I'm as I look to tackle one of those questions. I'm probably going to, for many of you, I'm going to open up a bit of a can of worms. You're going to go, oh, yeah, that's, now I've wondered about, and you're going to have, and you may not walk away from today's message fully satisfied. Like, oh, yeah, that totally settles it for me. I know there's a pretty good chance you're going to walk away going, well, yeah, but what about, and you're going to have this big list, and that's good. That's good. I know I'm opening up a can of worms. That's okay. The larger part of the message, believe it or not, is actually going to happen tonight. Where for the next couple of Sunday nights, we're going to offer question forums. So we'll just come and bring your questions, bring your Bibles, and let's talk. So we're going to have a question forum, 6:30. We'll get finished by 8 o'clock tonight, so we'll get you home, because you're all sleepy, me too. So we'll get you home at a decent hour. But just bring your questions. Bring your questions. Bring your Bibles. Let's look at it together. We come from a tradition, like the Covenant Church comes out of a tradition called Pietism, where there's this really core question, like, where is it written? Like, we love God's Word. We believe we believe the Bible is God's Word. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it knows things that we don't know. And so we search it. We earnestly search it and study it for answers to our questions, for guides on how to live. Now, the Bible doesn't address every single topic, But there is timeless wisdom in this amazing book. So we search it together. So I hope that this morning will open up just enough worms for you, then they're wriggling just enough that you'll go, you know, I want to look into that more. That's the goal. If I've accomplished that, then I've done my main job today. It's just like ask questions and search the scriptures open-heartedly. We try to bring the best of our scholastic skills, the cultural analysis and linguistics and translation issues and exegetical issues and all these big words you don't necessarily need to know in order to do them, but it's just to be earnestly looking for truth, and we find it in the Word of God. We find it in the Word of God. So let's search together. And I'd invite you to get your Bibles out. So paper Bibles are awesome. Digital Bibles, those are just fine too. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21 as we look at this first big question. Now here's the way I'm choosing to voice it today. Just kind of a summary of, I'll come up with words, a summary of a category of questions that I heard. And you've probably heard these ones before. Because here's the point too, is in addition to getting your questions answered, I hope that these times in God's Word together around these issues will actually equip you to have better conversations with people. With your kids, with your grandkids, with the coworker, so that our conversations can be thoughtful and caring and biblical. So, here's the question we're going to tackle today. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? You've probably either wondered about that question, or you've been asked that question. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? I have your attention now, don't I? Okay, all right. So let's open up God's Word. We're going to read the afterlife is a really significant topic in the Scriptures, and there's a lot that's being said about it. If you have your bulletins, and I know some of them got kind of waterlogged last night. I don't even know what's going on with that. So now it feels like ancient parchment. It's very exciting. All right, so I put a few of the kind of question like passages you could look up on your own there. If you're online, you look at the message notes. So if there's tabs on the homepage of the website. If you're on the Bible app and you go to the events, you can find this service on the Bible app, and it'll take you through like all of those passages. And we'll, of course, we'll tackle a number of other ones tonight. But even though there's all these different passages, if there's one section of Scripture that is clear, or as clear as can be for apocalyptic language, if there's a section of Scripture that's clear about where our life after this life is going, it's Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. So we're going to read that one, and then we're going to go on a little bit of a tour of the afterlife together. Okay? So Revelation chapter 20, we'll start with verse 11, read through verse 15, and then right into Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. So the Apostle John writes as he's having this vision of the future. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So let's go on a little tour of the afterlife together, what the Bible teaches us about the afterlife. The first thing that we need to know about the afterlife is that everyone dies. We're gonna make a little timeline together. Everyone dies. That's you one day on the left, right there. With the possible exception of those who are raptured when Christ returns, because there's passages about that as well. But at least for the vast majority of people who have existed in human history, everyone dies. Second point along the timeline is everyone gets resurrected. Yay! Okay. Now, for those, First Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. But resurrection, what it basically means is that we will get brand new bodies. We are embodied souls. You have bodies now. Look at your wonderful sleepy bodies. Your bodies now, and one day our bodies, these bodies will decay. And one day we will get new bodies. Bodies 2.0. One of the great things about Easter is we get a snapshot of what Jesus' resurrection body was like. In those stories, we get to see what a resurrected human is like. And it's kind of neat because Jesus, after his resurrection, ends up doing some things that he either didn't or perhaps couldn't do prior to the resurrection. So it seems that the resurrected bodies we receive will be better than the ones we have now. Isn't that great? Okay. But everybody gets resurrected. So whether that is as Christ returns, as the dead in Christ rise first, or as we see in Revelation chapter 20. So keep your Bibles open. Test every single thing I say against the scriptures, okay? And I should say, by the way, at points I'm going to move into some areas where there's honest Christian speculation. I brought this up, so there's caution. So a little like caution flag, biblical speculation. I'm going to try to be as fair as I can be to the various points of view. It is okay to disagree with me, but here's the thing. Make sure your faith is anchored in the scripture. Anchored in the scripture. That your views of the afterlife are anchored in the scripture. That's especially important for those of us who grow up watching Saturday morning cartoons. Because we learned a lot of eschatology. We learned a lot about heaven and hell by watching Tom and Jerry. I love Tom and Jerry, but it's not a good source to a good way to actually, kind of gauge what to anticipate about the afterlife. The Bible is much more reliable. I'm just saying. Okay. So everybody dies. Everybody gets resurrected. And everybody will one day stand before the Lord in judgment. And in between those two times, there is a part. This is where the scriptures are a little bit murky. So, next slide. There is some differences of Christian opinion about what happens between the time that we die and the time that we are resurrected. There are passages that seem to suggest that there's a type of conscious existence between now and when the resurrection happens. I mean, Jesus talks to the thief on the cross next to him. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this idea that those who died before us are in some way, they are present around us. So there are some good arguments for this idea. There's some degree of conscious existence between the time we die and the time that we are resurrected. There's also a decent argument for what some of our, our Adventist brethren, brethren and sisterin, you know, would come with the conclusion of soul sleep. And their theology isn't out to lunch either, because we are embodied souls. When we don't have our bodies, we're not fully who we are. So one of the Christian concepts out there is this idea of soul sleep, that when we die, our next kind of major conscious thought will be at the resurrection, because that's when we get our bodies back. If you were to ask me, okay, biblical speculation, here we go. I actually think and as strange as it might sound, I think both are right. And I think both are valid. That we're not going to be fully who we are again until we get our bodies back. Because we are created beings, so we kind of need a being to be in. And at the same time, it does seem that there is something between now and then. And to be really honest, I've had too many experiences with people around time of death to believe that there's nothing. So there's something. There's something. I don't believe it's the fullness of who we'll be. I hope you let your imagination just start to dream about what resurrected life will be like. Wow. And we can trust that between now and then, that God will hold us. That God will take care of our loved ones between now and then. That they're, when someone dies, they're not yet who they will fully be at the resurrection, but they're not gone either. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised that when we think of, you know, this idea of our loved ones or us one day, you know, prior to whenever the resurrection happens, when Christ returns, etc., we shouldn't be too alarmed with the fact that it's a little hard to understand these concepts. How can I be with God and yet I'm not yet resurrected? And one of my professors likes to remind us that, God in his God's fullness exists outside of time and space. Time and space is something that God created. So God exists in the eternal present. And we're not there. We live in a past future reality. In our world, time is linear, and for the Lord, it's not. God is outside of space and time. And so the idea that there's going to be some of these concepts around death that sort of stretch our brain shouldn't come as a shock to us, because we don't have any capacity as humans to really think transdimensionally. Imagine trying to explain the internet to a goldfish. There are some concepts that a goldfish would struggle with. And we're the goldfish, just so I'm being real clear. So the fact that there are concepts of God that you go, I don't really understand how this all fits together. Yeah, that's right. And we should expect that. We should expect that. God is big. It's going to stretch our imaginations a little bit. Anyways, so everybody dies. Everybody is one day resurrected. Something happens in between. And one day, everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment. That's what we just read about in Revelation chapter 20. It's sometimes called the Great White Throne, because that's what it says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. Here's the other really big idea that we need to get our heads around as we think about the afterlife. Who's on that throne? Or specifically, Jesus. That's what Matthew 25, as we look at Matthew 25, 31 and following, that's what it tells us, that one day the Son of Man will be seated on the throne and people will be divided before him like division between sheep and goats. Jesus is the one on the throne. Jesus is the one who ultimately decides the final destination of every person that ever lived. So this is where we need to be careful about our imaginations. We need to be careful. I mean, there are books involved, because we just read about those. There's books involved, but it's ultimately Jesus who's on the throne. Now this, let's spend a little time just meditating on that together. So that means that the final destination of every person that ever lived will be decided by the one person who is uniquely qualified to make that judgment. Jesus knows everything about every person. The resurrected Jesus does. Jesus, I think we could effectively make a case for this. Jesus was the most loving person that ever lived. Right? And Jesus was also the most self-sacrificial person that ever lived. That tells us that, see, that the final destination for us and the final destination for our loved ones will be decided by the person who is the most knowledgeable about every aspect of that person's life. What they did, what they said, what they thought, their motivations, what they were going through, what their circumstances were like. Everything. He'll know everything about everyone. It will be decided by the most loving person ever, literally ever, and the most self-sacrificial person ever. Every person who stands before Jesus will be standing before someone who knows everything about them, loves them more than they could ever imagine, and who gave their life for their sake. Now that doesn't answer every single question we might have, and I am imagining the questions that I hope will start to emerge tonight. And so what about people who've never here and all those? There's a lot of things that we don't know with crystal clarity. But this much we do know. There is no person more qualified than Jesus to determine your or anyone else you would ever know. Or anyone else who would ever live. There is no person more qualified to make that judgment than Jesus. No one. Revelation 20 tells us that there are books. That every detail of everybody's life is recorded in books. And the larger teaching of Scripture, this is why Jesus spoke with such urgency about the afterlife and such urgency about hell. I mean, Jesus spoke about hell more than any other teacher in the Scriptures. Is that all of us, if we were judged solely by the books, I like to think of them as the books of justice, the books of cosmic justice. What did Andrew do right? What did Andrew do wrong? That if we were to be judged solely by the books, every single one of us deserves hell. So hell is where everyone would go apart from Jesus. So we even see that in Revelation 20. There, everyone's judged by the books, but that's not the only book that's there, is it? There's another book, which is the book of life. Now, okay, biblical speculation. Here's how it makes sense for me. You roll this around in your own mind. You make up your own decision about decisions about this. It's as if God has put this beautiful system of justice in place in the universe because he loves the universe. He wants the world to be good. That same urging, you know, in our own hearts for things to be right, and, you know, why we get so upset when there's wars and famines and people are mistreated and there's abuse. Like, God created this, not only the physical world, but the moral world. He created this moral world because he wants the universe and the world to be good. The only problem is that none of us match up to the demands of the moral universe. None of us. So he invented the rules. He takes responsibility for inventing the rules. And out of his love for you and me and all of us, he found a way within his own justice system to make a way. So the demands of justice could be met without breaking the system of justice he invented. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us, because somehow, the demands of justice needed to be met. So everyone dies, everyone is resurrected, and everyone will one day stand before Jesus in judgment. And for those whose names are found in the book of life, for those who have received what Jesus offers, then we get to read about what happens there in Revelation 21, right? We see a new heaven and a new earth. So let's talk about that. New heaven and a new earth. That's the final destination. New sky, new dirt, if you get down to the literal language of it. So, but the big idea about the new heaven and the new earth is this. And now keep your Bibles open, okay? Keep your Bibles open. I heard a loud voice from the throne, verse 3, saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he, God, will dwell with them. He, God himself, will be with them and be their God. So the big idea about the new heaven and the new earth is that God is there. Like, this is what the world would be like if sin didn't separate us from God. It's like we've got this massive kind of cloud bank of sin that just keeps everything muted. We can't see the greater reality. We can't experience the fullness of what life is supposed to be. And one day, that cloud bank, it's going to lift. God is going to be fully and completely present with his people. And then you see the natural consequences of God with us, which includes all the things we get really excited about. Things like there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? Because God is finally and completely with his people. Right? I even get excited about when we read, again, the book of Revelation, these images of heaven, this idea of, you know, there's gold on the streets, and there's emeralds on the walls of the, you know, of the... And I don't know whether or not that's meant to be this like literal description of like, oh, it's gold, and oh, it's a literal, so much as everything is spectacular compared to what we have now. One of the ways I hope your imagination will stretch as you think about the new heaven and the new earth is to start to imagine what life with God could be like without the cloud bank, without the cover, without the, the pollution of sin. What food will taste like, what color will look like, what music will sound like, the kinds of relationships we get to enjoy with one another when sin is finally eradicated once and for all, and God is completely with his people. Please dream about that. That's the dreaming of the new heaven and the new earth, where God dwells with his people and we experience the fullness of what that means. So we've looked at heaven, and now we need to look at hell. And the big idea behind the other possibility is that there is also, just because there is a place where God fully dwells with his people, is that there will be a place where God fully removes his hand, where God is not present. And so that's where we see this idea of the lake of fire, whether that is a literal lake, I'm not sure. But there will be a place where God is not, or is not fully present. And the thing, just like in the new heaven and new earth, we experience the consequences of the positive consequences of God dwelling with his people. There will be a place where the natural consequences of God being removed from that place will be experienced. Now, here also is a place where there is some Christian disagreement in at least several ways. One is, there are some believers, I've got some good friends that actually believe this idea that hell may exist, but it will never be populated because God could never send anyone there. This idea, it's called universalism. And I would respectfully disagree for this reason, is because the very one, Jesus, who tells us the most about what to expect with heaven and hell, I mean, Jesus spoke with great urgency of the importance of avoiding hell. I mean, right down to metaphors like you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Super gross, I know, okay? Or your hand causes you to sin, lop it off. And all of that just points to there's the urgency of, like, you do not want life separated from God. Like, horrible things happen when we separate ourselves from God. Horrible, horrible things happen. Please don't go there. Please don't go there. And there are some honest differences of opinion between like what hell is like, because you've got some teachings that talk about eternal punishment. We talk about the fire that will never die, and there's also in Revelation 20 there's also this idea of hell is the second death. So there's two main schools of thought regarding hell. One is this idea of hell is a place of eternal torment, that just as heaven is eternal, the new heaven and the new earth is eternal, that hell is eternal, and those who are there will for all eternity be in pain, in suffering. I mean, just an absolutely horrific thought. And they may be right. There's also a school of thought for hell that would be referred to as annihilationism. This idea that for those who would go to hell is that they would not last there long, that they would just eventually cease to exist. Again, okay, yellow card. Just to put my cards on the table, and you can disagree with me. It's absolutely okay to disagree with me on this. I'm an annihilationist. Here's why. Because the human body, the human spirit, is not inherently immortal. We only live because God gives us life. And so if we were ever to be in a place that was fully, where God was fully absent, we would very quickly cease to exist. Your cell phone can do really amazing things, but once you unplug it, after a couple days, it's still amazing, but it won't do anything. It will die. We even refer to that. My cell phone's dead. Because the very thing that has kept it powered and alive has been removed from it. So I'm in that latter camp. Again, you don't need to agree with me on any of those things. But what we do need to do together is we need to search the scriptures. Let the words of Jesus. These words that have been, we're going to talk about more about the importance of the scriptures next week, but these words that have been preserved for us over the years. Let that guide how you view the afterlife. Now, here's this other really important thing that we need to know about hell. And this will start to cycle us back to the question that we posed at the beginning of the message. Another thing you need to know about hell is that God doesn't want anyone to go there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let's read that together. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That gives us some insight into God's heart, what God wants for people. Again, my universalist friends would say, well, maybe God's going to get what he wants. I would respectfully disagree with that. I don't think that's a good way to put the pieces together for Scripture. I really don't. Because Jesus was so urgent about warning people about the dangers of hell. So urgent. The most loving, most self-sacrificial, most knowledgeable person ever to live was urgently warning people to not separate themselves from God. So I think any theological system that makes us lackadaisical, that makes us go, oh, heaven, hell, it's no big deal, that's not a good system. That's not a good system. But what this passage does tell us is it tells us that all the other things that Jesus said about who God is and what God thinks about and how God feels about people are true. That God is like the stories that we've been studying together in the last series. That God is like the shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep, even if it puts the 99 at risk. That God is like the woman who's urgently searching the house for a lost coin and throws a party when she finds it. That God is like the hen that gathers the chicks under his wings. That God is like, and then we see the most prevalent metaphor for God. God is like a loving, perfect father who waits for his lost son to return. And when he sees him, runs to him. And throws a party. And even the embittered son who's stuck around, he pleads with the embittered son to join the party. Those metaphors are true. God is loving. God is supremely loving. God loves people, period. So the more important question to ask, to come back to that question, you know, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The more important question to ask is this: do you believe that God gives people the freedom to reject him? Do you believe that God gives people the freedom to reject him? He may want everyone in heaven, but will he force everyone there? The answer is, I believe, is no. Because that's also consistent with the God that we've experienced and we read about in the scriptures. He pleads with us, and he's sovereign enough that he could make it happen. But if he was to make it happen, it would strip you of your freedom. He wants people to respond to him in love, which means if love is to be sincere, then there must be the possibility of rejecting that love. There must. Or it's not love, not true love at all. Do we believe that God gives people the freedom to reject him? Now, C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. I love to quote C.S. Lewis. He puts it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." So maybe a better way to look at that question, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Maybe a better way to look at it is to answer it this way: he doesn't. What he does is he offers rescue from the hell that they are already heading toward. He offers rescue for the hell they are already heading toward. A little illustration. This is a raw egg. If I were to release this egg, what do you think would happen? A mess, right? Would it float up into the air on its own? Would it stay suspended in the air on its own? Well, it'll drop. And when it drops, what will happen? It will break. I put a little mat down there just in case I drop it. Because, there's no way I'm going to tick off the janitorial team here. Mm-mm-mm. Okay. So we look at the afterlife. And we look at the possibility for us, for all our loved ones. The worst thing that can happen to anyone, anywhere, is for someone to say, through their thoughts, through their words, through their actions. And remember, God knows the fullness of who we are. This is not about a singular, like, moment. This is about the fullness of who we are. It's for us to say to the Lord, "Lord, I don't want you in my life. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you want from me. Leave me alone." Leave me alone. And there's the very awful possibility that God will give people what they have asked for. Thank God, he offers rescue for all who will receive, for all who will allow God to rescue them. He offers it for all. Lord, thank you for offering rescue. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing me. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life so that no one need be separated from you.